Samuel 7, verse 22. You are great, O Lord God, there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And so it should come as no surprise then, right, many verses like that. And so it should come as no surprise to us that when God enters into the world as a man, as Paul says in Colossians 1, the fullness of God dwelt in Christ, in this one man, that he would be distinct from anything that's ever lived, anyone that ever came before him or after. His life and teaching and work were distinct, not only within our time, but in his own, right? And he bucks every social trend in culture, right? Matthew 7, 28 and 29, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So this is one of the descriptions of him, is he's making this impact upon people. They recognize he's special. He's different. Right? Even people sent from his enemies to arrest him, right? They were given orders, you go get him and bring him back here. They come back empty-handed, and what do they say? No one ever spoke like this man before. No one's ever spoken like him. So his teaching and his life was clearly different than the prevailing rabbis and anything people had ever seen. He didn't come from their schools or their seminaries, we might say. But he came from a despised place, the city of Nazareth or the town of Nazareth. He came from humble obscurity as a carpenter. That was what his training was in, as far as his work goes. And this was offensive to people. John chapter 6 and verse 42. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I'm come down from heaven? But yet the common people heard him gladly. Mark chapter 12 and verse 37. So he is distinct and special. His work, his teaching did not fit the mold of people's expectations, those looking for the Messiah, right? And by and large, it was because his aims were, and his agenda was wholly different than theirs and what they expected it to be, right? They were embroiled, right here at the bottom. I know this is real low, so it might be hard to see, but by and large, his other religious teachers among the Jews, at least, that were held up as in those roles, their aims were and their agendas were social and political, right? They were always concerned with what other people thought about them, what the government was going to do to them, and how the government thought about them. And you see this all over the place. For example, when Jesus enters the house of Simon, right, and the woman comes in, and she's anointing him, and she's kissing his feet, and Simon's offended by this. He's like, if this man were a prophet, he would know who it is who's touching him right now, and this would just be unacceptable, right? And of course, he rebukes Simon in that situation. But he wasn't concerned with this, right? His agenda was to teach people the truth. He came to seek and save that which was lost, as he says in Luke chapter 12. Give his life a ransom for many. And so he bucked these trends. He wasn't interested in politics or even in the interpersonal affairs of people for the most part, right? When someone comes to him and says, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He says, what have I got to do with that? Who may be arbitrator over you? And then he takes that opportunity to make a spiritual point. Don't be a covetous person, right? And then he tells the parable, right, of the rich man who kept storing up his riches and made no preparations to meet God in judgment. And God calls him a fool for focusing so much on this life. So, you know, just page after page and verse after verse shows that he was distinct from them. He wasn't interested in human accolades, receiving glory from men. And in fact, this is the very thing that he called out among his enemies and those hostile to him, how they were just obsessed with receiving glory from one another, making names for themselves. John 5:44. How can you believe, he says, when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that comes from God? Right? It was just, you know, the picture that he often gives, he calls them a brood of vipers, And I don't know if you've ever seen a brood of vipers. I think that was probably a more common occurrence back then. But like, if you just Google it or watch videos of snakes brooding, it's gross. They're like just crawling all over one another, and it's like, that's the picture you're saying. You're just constantly fawning all over each other and walling around in each other's glory, and it's just, it's a very offensive picture, right? But he wasn't afraid to tell people that, because John 5:44, it was what was standing in the way of their obedience to the truth, of them truly knowing and believing in the God that they claim to serve and love. So this is who he was. He was very severe. He was very intolerant. And that's not, and that in no way diminishes that he was also perfect and loving and more compassionate than anyone who's ever lived. Two things can be true at the same time. And this is one of the things that made him so distinct. He didn't care about what other people thought of him. And when his disciples tried to get him to ratchet it back a little bit, he doubles down, right? He says, don't you know, his disciples said, don't you, in Matthew 23, the scribes were offended when you said this. And then he goes on and says, woe to them also, right? So he doesn't give anybody quarter, and he doesn't expect any. He's just on it. I mean, he's unyielding in his efforts to hold people accountable. So it makes him distinct. He's also what we would describe as brutally honest. I think in Scripture, what God would just say is, I'm honest. I just tell you the truth about who you are and who I am. I mean, this is what made him so distinct, or at least some of the things that made him so distinct. And so recognizing that fact, that his teaching and his work and his sacrifice and his life were so distinct, it shouldn't surprise us again that the people, the church of Christ, would also be distinct. You know, I alluded to Ephesians 4 earlier, 4 through 6. But let me just pause right here for a moment, because I can get rolling, and I just want to, you know, I don't have a specific question to ask, but maybe you have a specific one in mind, or you have a comment that you'd like to make before we move forward. You think about it for a second while I'm turning to Ephesians, because I'm not there yet. Ephesians 4. Verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4, it says that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the church which he established, which is equated with the body here, as Paul will mention at the beginning and the end of the book of Ephesians, that Jesus is the Savior of the body, in Ephesians 1:23. Verses 22 and 23, which equate the church with his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's the Savior of that body. He established it. He purchased it with his blood. Acts chapter 20, Paul reminds the elders there. His church is unique, right? There is one. And despite, I think, it's very hard to misconstrue that passage, right? It's unique, it's absolute, it's singular, it's exclusive. One, we know what that means, right? Despite how clear that teaching is, I mean, you can just walk 5 minutes down the road and you're going to find someone who will tell you that, no, there's many churches. No, his people are distinct from all other groups in the world. There is only one that is truly of Christ. There is only one of which he is the Savior. And as we look at and examine this people and the instructions given to these people in the first century, we see they had very distinct worship based on sincerity and truth, which is a... I'm sorry, that's a closed parenthesis. It should be down there. I apologize. I thought I fixed that earlier this morning, but apparently not. But the worship and work of His people, the church, His body, is spiritual. Right? He didn't establish it to solve world hunger or to be engaged in social or political causes, because He wasn't, right? We saw that. That wasn't what His agenda was. John 18, as He tells Pilate, even at the end of His life on earth, He says, I was born to be a king, and I came to testify to the truth. All those who are of the truth, hear my voice. And so that should be the work and focus of His people. We have a spiritual mission. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And Ephesians 5:19, our worship is spiritual. We make melody with our hearts to the Lord. Right? It's not an exhibitionist thing. We can certainly pervert it into that. but it is the fulfillment of those shadows of the old law, where there was lots of performance and lots of ceremony and ritual that were signposts pointing forward to the spiritual worship God always intended His people to engage in. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:15, I will pray with my spirit, and I'll pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. And His people push that agenda. I call it agenda. That's not a biblical word. What we're doing is upholding the gospel, that the distinct message that He preached about Himself and how man could be reconciled to God. Because again, there is no other way. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. And so we have this distinct, the church has this distinct role in the world to be the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul says, I want you to know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So we uphold this message, we stand for it, and that is part of what makes us distinct, because that is what made Him so different from everything from everything else. What's that word? And sorry, I got that one a little too low on that last point. Is that it says truth produces what Jesus desires. And so as we are thinking about, okay, we have this mission, we have this work, and we're to uphold the truth and stand for the truth and preach it, and we're to bear fruit for His kingdom and win souls for Christ. Well, how are we going to accomplish that? Well, it's just simply through the message which He has given us to uphold. In other words, thanks, Karen.
Yeah, I'm doing great.
That's okay. And I'm happy to share my notes or presentations with anyone. I know that for a lot of folks, when they, you know, take a picture of something on their phone, or, you know, they're just trying to copy it down their own notepad. If you want, I can just email it to you. I'm happy to do that. So you can have it for your records, and you can use it however you want, and share it with whoever you want. But the reason I think that this is important, because is if we abandon this, then we're abandoning what makes us distinct. And I don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that, you know, we're not just striving to be distinct. But I'm trying to frame this in a way that shows that how His people is, we should be a reflection of who He is, right? And He never compromised or abandoned speaking the truth to people to win them, right? No matter how painful speaking that truth was going to be, He was going to do it, right? Because He knew that was what would set people free. John 8, 31 and 32. You're going to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Right? And so He doesn't give us the authority. He didn't have the authority from His Father. I speak as the Father tells me to speak, He says. Right? And He hasn't given His people authority to resort to other means and methods to win souls, because there is no other means or methods, right? the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it is alone in that category. I was talking to a fellow just the other day who was convinced that he had to prepare someone to receive the gospel by showing them different YouTube videos about, you know, evolution versus creationism, and maybe various documentaries that, you know, offer scientific evidence for the Genesis account of creation, and so on and so forth. And so his argument was, well, you've got to get people to a point to where they're ready to receive this truth and hear the truth. And I just don't find that in the scripture, right? As Paul and the other apostles were going around, as Jesus was going from town to town teaching, he would simply speak the truth. Because all the power and proof and evidence needed to persuade people is contained in that. Now, those other things can be interesting and useful tools in some respects. But if you believe what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, which is that this is completely and utterly sufficient, this is all we need, right? And this is what we uphold, and this is what we stand for. And this is the only thing that will produce what he desires. Let me read to you Acts 14, 21 through 23. It says that when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, right? Not by, you know, arguing against evolution or something like this. They preached the truth. Then they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we know that in the Great Commission, Jesus instructed those men in Matthew 28 to make disciples. Go into all the world, make disciples. Baptizing them, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The way they did this, they made disciples, Acts 14, 21, was simply by teaching the truth. And that's one of the wonderful things about the truth, is that it is its power and its sufficiency. Right? It's not about my charisma or yours or level of education or anything like that. Anybody can be a vessel for the truth and wield it effectively, because the power is not in them, it is in the word that they wield. Let me give you a passage to illustrate this in 1 Corinthians 14. I think this speaks to is a counterexample to that scenario I just gave you, where the man thought, well, we know we need to kind of dispel the myths and the lies by offering people some sort of scientific evidence, and then they'll be ready to receive this. I think 1 Corinthians 14 is one of many places that just shuts that idea down. Right. So let's look at what's happening here in 1 Corinthians 14. These are instructions that Paul is giving with regard to an assembly, such as what we're going to have in just a few moments. And his emphasis is that all things be done to edification. Right. This is the same place where I read from just a moment ago. He says, when I pray, I'm going to pray with my mind also. In other words, what's communicated needs to be understandable and intelligible. And he says specifically, I want emphasis to be given to teaching. Right? He says, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Because in this assembly, people were just going nuts, and they were using these abilities to speak in different languages and talking over one another, and it was just chaos. And no one was being built up. No one was being edified in this assembly. And so Paul is working to correct that. And look at what he says here in verse 23. He says, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and an ungifted man or unbelievers enter, okay, unbelievers, they come into your assembly, will they not say that you are mad? Crazy. If you're conducting yourself in this way. But look at this point. Now, if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. How did that individual arrive at that point? What impressed him so? What does Paul say is going to impact him so that you have this complete turnaround? He's no longer an unbeliever, but now he's falling on his face before God as a worshiper and declaring God is among these people. What was it? I'm asking you. You can speak.
Teaching of the word.
Teaching of the word, right? He says prophesy. And none of us have the gift of prophecy, but what do we have? We have the word, right? We have that which was prophesied. We have the prophetic word made more sure, right? And so we do that, and that is how we convict people. You want to affect change? You want to see someone transform? You give them this, and you be unapologetic about it, and you stand firmly upon it, and you present it for what it is. It's the truth, right? And someone who's looking for it, they're going to be satisfied with it, and they're going to be thankful for it, and they're going to respond in this way. For everyone else, it's not going to make a difference. And so we can skedaddle past all the scientific evidence and arguments and trying to dispel and try to come up with ways to explain how the ark could hold that many animals and so on and so forth. We don't need to get bogged down in that sort of nonsense. Just tell people what the reality is. Right? And this will convince them. Truth is the only thing that will produce his distinctive people, because it comes from the one who is distinct. Okay, so we begin these conversations and we begin to tell people, maybe we're engaged in a spiritual discussion, and we tell folks, here's what the Bible says. You need to believe and be baptized, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and we go to the appropriate passages, and we're turning there and they're looking at it, and then, you know, maybe, or we're taking a different route, and then somewhere along the way in this conversation, a light bulb, you know, goes off, and you see, and they'll say, you're just another Church of Christ, right? That's usually how they phrase it, which grammatically doesn't make any sense, biblically doesn't make any sense, but that's what they'll say, right? You're a Church of Christer, you're a Campbellite, etc., you know, at all. Where do we go from there, right? And, you know, I gave you my response, you know, what I think of whenever someone says that. Well, you're just a member of the Church of Christ. Well, is there another church? Because I'm not aware of one of which I should be a member. All right, and you know, and I'm not a member of the Church of Christ, you know, because I'm a Christian. Rather, I am a member because of who I follow. Right? I think I worded that correctly. What I'm trying to say is that as we look into the New Testament, we're not trying to, what we don't see is people trying to convince others to join a party. They're not glorifying a group, in other words. They're convincing people to obey a man, right? The Son of God, who is fully man and fully God. Submit to him, and you will be added to his body. In other words, by having fellowship with him, of necessity you become, he adds you to his church. Acts 2 and verse 47. Right. So that's what we're trying to convince people to do. But in the sectarian mind, what they see is, oh, you're just trying to get me to join your group instead of this group over here. No, that's, and we shouldn't play into that kind of discussion, right? We shouldn't engage in those kinds of arguments. No, we're trying to establish what the truth is that Christ taught, and aligning ourselves with that and obeying him, by virtue of that, we become members of his body. And so, I think one approach we can take is challenge them to get specific. Okay? What issue do you have? And again, I know the formatting is weird. I apologize for that. But, you know, because they take exception to the uniqueness of the church as it's I believe, presented in the New Testament. And then they just start to kind of grump about, well, the Church of Christ does this, or it does that, and so on and so forth. Well, don't let them get away with that. I would say, hear their complaints, but then challenge them to get specific. What is it that bothers you so much about the New Testament presentation of the Church of Christ, the singular exclusive nature of the Church? What is it that, is it some attitude you've observed? Is it some specific, is it a specific doctrine? Is it the way that we worship? Challenge them to get specific. What issue do they have? And challenge them to support it if they're really interested in discussing spiritual things. And ask them to prove what it is they're saying. And then hopefully the conversation can carry forward, the study can go forward. And you can begin looking at the Scripture and see how, see what, who it is that the Lord adds to His church, and then what the work of that church is and the nature of that church is. Is it composed of, for example, many different religious groups? Is that how the Church of Christ is defined in the New Testament? Is it composed of, let's say, not even many different religious groups? Is it composed of many different local churches that have Church of Christ on the outside somewhere in their signage? Is that what the church is? What is it? What is it made up of?
Individuals,
right. People are saved today the same way they were 2,000 years ago, one at a time. There were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. But each individual, Peter says in Acts 2:38, each of you must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It's made up of individuals. And they're all over the place. They're all over the globe. And in heaven. But our work here and now, wherever we find ourselves in this world, we find those of like precious faith. We join ourselves together in a community. And we get busy doing the Lord's work. And we're going to talk more about that later this afternoon in our lesson, Shouldering the Ark. But just that very basic point from Scripture, I think will go a long way in breaking through kind of sectarian thinking, right? Because they've been trained to think in terms of parties and groups and denominations, right? And that the church is made up of many different groups, when that is nowhere found in the New Testament. It's not even made up of many local churches of Christ, Romans 16. It's composed of individuals. And that's a critical point that I think if we can make and help them understand.
1 Corinthians chapter 1 would talk about the parties.
Yeah.
Paul talked against it.
Yeah. And he was an apostle that people were naming themselves after. But even he's saying, I am one infinite step removed from where your love and loyalty should lie. And that's with Christ. Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Right? And so it's this constant reorientation that we have to have for, have to help one another with and with others. No, let's go to the Word. Let's see what the Lord says and do our best to conform to it, regardless of traditions or previous experiences or previous bias that we have. Let's open our minds and hearts and receive what His teaching is and try to facilitate that same kind of spirit among our friends who think that the Church of Christ is just another denomination, who thinks that it's special. Yes, sir, Karen?
Just one thought from Ephesians, the 3rd chapter and verse 10. The Church is the expression of God's wisdom.
Okay. That's it. That's a good one. Is that the passage that says that the manifold wisdom of God
That's right.
is made known through the church?
Yep.
And nowhere else, right? As we think about how do we answer these folks, I would say don't, if possible, don't allow them to just grump and gripe about the Church of Christ, but challenge them to get specific, not make vacuous statements that can mean anything. Paul said in Philippians 4:5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. the Lord is at hand. When I was having that conversation with the Baptist preacher that I mentioned, one of the things he said, there's two kinds of preachers in the world. Those who preach you can earn your way to heaven, and those who preach you're saved by the grace of God and the blood of Christ, which are you. And I said, well, I preach grace. What I should have said is I'm neither. There's a third alternative. Okay? Because immediately in that conversation, what was he trying to do? He was trying to put me in these preconceived parties that he had come up with in his mind. Right? And that's not the way disciples should think. Our agenda should be what Jesus's was, and that is the truth. Right? I strive to preach the truth. And he said, well, I consider myself a heart expert, so I just wanted to know. And that just flew all over me. I got way madder than I should have in that conversation, because there's only one knower of hearts, and that is the Lord. So don't compromise. Be prepared. And the way that we do that is to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, 1 Peter 3:15. And be ready to have that answer for folks, because this denominational thinking has just been ingrained in so many of our friends, and it can easily spill over into our thinking. And we begin to think that, well, no, maybe the church isn't special. Maybe it isn't distinct. Maybe there is more than one. Maybe there are Christians in other churches. How can there be? When by definition, to be a Christian is to be a member of the church, right? The church doesn't save anybody, in other words. The church is the saved, right? So that sort of thing can easily spill over into our mindset as well. So don't give in to the various arguments they're going to try and make. You know, let's just agree. Let's just seize upon and stand together the things that we agree upon. You know, just have unity and diversity. All right, and that goes back to our first lesson Friday night, where they'll say, you know, really it's the gospel that matters. You know, there's just some core principles that we need to agree on, and everything else is just details. Well, the trouble is, the New Testament says the gospel is the details. It equates all those words, gospel, doctrine, truth, and word. Right? And so biblically, there is no unity in diversity. There is no... that's not to say that, you know, we're all going to agree all the time on everything that we read in Scripture. There's going to be... Brethren are going to differ, and there's going to be studies that need to be had. But the point is to have those studies. Let's just not... You know, the spirit of Christ doesn't say, well, let's just ignore error, right? Because if we hold two opposing views, we can't both be right. Either baptism is necessary for salvation or it isn't. Those are mutually exclusive. We can't both be right. And so we have to, either one or both of us is wrong, and so we have to study that out, right? And we will find the truth. That's the promise of John chapter 7 and verse 17. If I desire to know His will, I will know, Jesus says, which is the shorthand way of saying, if you seek, you will find. It's another way of making the same point. The promise, you know, did God not know that we would think differently on some points of Scripture as we were studying it, reading it together? Of course He did. Right? But He still gave us the command to be what? United. Right? Be of one mind. Say the same thing, right? However your Bible reads. We can't just be satisfied with our current level of knowledge. We can't just agree to ignore error, right? Jesus prayed that we'd be united upon the truth, not at the expense of truth. And agreeing to ignore error is not unity, right? All that really amounts to is just people agreeing to say, okay, I won't believe anything so long as you won't believe anything. We'll get along just fine. There's no unity in that, at least not biblical unity. So don't compromise. Diligently seek the truth, right? The will of God. align yourself with that. And as we do that together, as each person resolves to do that in his or her own heart, there will be unity. I think of Apollos as an example. And I know I'm running out of time here. I've got a couple of minutes left. But Acts chapter 18, I alluded to Apollos the other night, where he was a man whose knowledge was truncated. I don't know why, but he only knew the baptism of John. And so that's what he preached. And he was a good preacher. He was an eloquent preacher, the Holy Spirit says. But these two Christians hear him, Priscilla and Aquila, remember in Acts chapter 18. And they take him aside privately and they teach him the way of the truth more accurately. And he submits to that. And he goes on to Corinth and he's preaching the truth there. And he's one of the preachers, sadly, that different groups in Corinth were trying to align themselves with. But that illustrates the point that we're trying to make here. You have Apollos, who loves and believes he's preaching the truth, but he's ignorant, at least of one aspect of it. And you have Priscilla and Aquila also, who love the truth and want to preach the truth. And there's a difference, right? There's different levels of understanding there. But they come together, but because they both all love the truth and are loyal to the Christ, they're united, right? There's a meeting of the minds, and they understand this is the Lord's will. And now they're all on the same page, and they're working together, right? And they're preaching the same message. Unity and diversity that is satisfied with diversity is not of God. And that's not really even the loving thing to do, because love, true biblical love, shows concern for error and wants to correct it, right? It wouldn't be loving for Priscilla and Aquila to say of Apollos, oh, he'll get there. Let's just leave him alone. We don't hurt his feelings. You know, we don't want to upset the apple cart. He's doing a pretty good job. He's just off here. That's not what they did. That's not the loving thing to do, right? They cared enough for him to take him aside and say, here's what you need to know. Here's the truth. And so neither love nor unity that's acceptable to God is just found in agreeing to ignore the error of each other for the sake of peace, because there is no peace in that. There is no peace founded at the expense of truth. All right, well, I appreciate your attention. Let me pause right there and get any final comments or thoughts that you have here. Is that helpful at all? Does it make sense?
Very helpful.
Okay.
I think all of us have discussions like this if we ever start talking to people about the Bible. So if we can keep this in mind, it will help us, I think. Maybe to turn. Especially this Aquila, Priscilla. I never have looked at it like they were both looking at the truth in their minds, but they were different.
Yeah.
But don't let that be the deal. You need to make it all truth.
Right. So, never be satisfied with your level of knowledge. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Let me just make one last point in closing here, if you'll permit me. And that's from John 6:44-45, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written of the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Our religion is a taught religion. It's confrontational in that way. It means you must engage people with the truth. And those whom Jesus describes hear the Father will be drawn to him. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So that's a picture of unification, right? They're being brought into fellowship with the Lord. By virtue of that, they're brought into fellowship with his people. So truth is the thing that unites us. But in John chapter 6, what does the truth also do? What did some of his disciples
do? They left him.
They left him when he spoke the truth. So truth is the thing that unites us, but it's also of what divides those of us who don't want to hear it. Right? The disciples said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And as a result, verse 66, many of his disciples walked with him no longer. What's the difference? Truth unites, truth divides. Well, the outcome is dependent on the hearers, isn't it? And so we pray to find good and honest hearts, good soil, that will be reconciled to God, that will hear and learn from the Father and so find fellowship with Him through Christ. So let's not be ashamed of that message or the distinctive nature of who He is and His people, but be bold in our declaration of it. Well, again, I thank you. I know I went a little bit over time. I'm sorry about that. Thank you for your careful attention and comments this morning.